a glorious name. Isaiah 63, 7 to 14 is our text this morning. Well, here we are in the Christmas season. You may remember that as far as the church calendar goes, the time before Christmas is the Advent season, and now we're in the Christmas season as we are celebrating the birth of Christ. Some years as we are in the Christmas season, we have one Sunday, and other years we have two, and in this particular year we have one. The sixth is the day of Epiphany, and then we have Epiphany Sunday, and that's the season that goes on from there. Often we might take this time in the Christmas season to, as we think about who Christ is, to consider his identity. We understand Jesus to be fully God and fully human. In a year that we have two Sundays in the Christmas season, we might take one to consider Jesus' divinity and the other to consider his humanity. With only one Sunday this year, we'll focus on Jesus' divinity. And I want to take the opportunity to go a little bit beyond just what it means for Jesus to be true God. And maybe we might ask some questions like, what does it mean for us to know God? What does it mean for God to become human? These are obviously questions that we won't fully answer here just this morning, right? If we were to ask someone what God is like, we might get a lot of different answers. We might get the description of power, someone who is powerful, maybe all-powerful. He might be thought of as a distant being, a creator who made but does not get involved with the creation. We might get the image of an old man who is sitting looking down on us. We might get the idea of a judge who just wants to punish people. We might get the sense of a loving father who just wants to give people hugs, who would never judge someone if he really loves them. These might be ways that someone might describe who God is. In many ways, a true concept of God is built on what God has said about himself and the way in which God relates to us, beginning with creation. We understand that God has no beginning. Now, that may seem like it's so obvious that we don't need to state it, but it's significant enough that it bears repeating. He is, by his very nature, different from us and from everything that is in the universe that is created. We share a similarity with the rest of the created universe in that we have a beginning. Each one of us does. We have a beginning. We have a start. The stars, the distant galaxies, plants, animals, everything that exists in the world shares the characteristic of having a beginning, a starting point. But God does not. He is completely different from us in that way. For good reason, it's hard to imagine what God is like. That even the concept that we have of him will fade as we go about our lives, even as we maybe try to think of him and get to know him. If we're not reminded of who he is and what he does, that concept will fade over time. It's easy to be distracted by the things in our lives and to think of God as something less than what he really is, than who he really is. Our text today is one that helps us to see our own sinful nature, and it reveals the difficulty of really truly knowing God, and how often we need to come back to return to what we have heard about God. In the verses preceding this text, Isaiah reports God's words talking about him coming and arriving from judgment, from having judged the nations surrounding Israel. And part of this description is a comment on the fact that he was alone in judging. None of us, no people were good enough to join with him in his work of judgment. That was his alone. It's as if he's saying, there's no one who is truly on my side. Now we get to our text today, which is really the first part of what continues into the next chapter, that it's part of a prayer to God. The theme of the prayer overall is one of people being in the midst of suffering under God's judgment, but asking God to come and to save and help the people, acknowledging the deserved judgment, but asking for God's mercy. What we have in our text this morning is the beginning of that. It's a remembering of who God is, in particular, his relationship with his people. The prayer that follows this, that continues on after that, continues asking God to act consistently with who he has declared himself to be. As we hear these words this morning, listen to what this text says about God, what it says about his relationship with people, and what it says about our response to him and our relationship with him. And then we'll reflect a little bit about what it means for God to become human in the person of Jesus. In what way is that consistent with who God is and how we should think rightly about him? Our text is Isaiah 63, 7 to 14. I'll invite you to stand as you are able as I read this. Isaiah 63, 7 to 14, reading in Jesus' name. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us. And as we think about what Isaiah, the message from Isaiah to the people so long ago, I ask that you would guide us as we consider the words that you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How does our thinking about God, about who God is, affect how we relate to him? Especially as we do other things in our daily lives. Many years ago, I noticed a friend of mine come home from church one Sunday and then change into nicer clothes in order to go golfing. Now, I'm not saying that there's a particular way that we should dress to come to church on Sunday, nor that how we prepare for different activities reveals everything that we think about them. It would be unfair and inaccurate if I were to draw all my conclusions about my friend's faith from this one event, right? But the reason I bring this up is that it caused me to think about how we approach and think about the things that are important in this life, the things that are important to us, and what these actions may reveal about how we think about God. The first part of this chapter takes a look at who God is by declaring his praises, talking about the wonderful things that he has done. It establishes who his people are, the nation of Israel. He cared for them. He lifted them up. It becomes clear later on in the text that the incident that most stands out here, though it isn't quite named yet, is when God saved them from slavery as they had been living in Egypt. As a nation, he rescued them and he led them to the promised land, which he gave them victory over. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God's people would start to get a sense that God somehow belonged to them, that he wasn't the God of other nations, but especially that they somehow had a right to him or controlled him in some way. The way these verses word the relationship make it clear that the reality of the situation is that God chose them, and he did it for his own reasons, not because he owed them something or because they deserved it or had a right to him. We will see more about that later on. But for now, we might ask the question, why did God's word come to them, to the Israelite nation, and not to other people? We might take a moment and think about all the people of the ancient world who had lost all or most of their knowledge of God. So much so that people now, studying history, think that the idea of one God was a development in later religion. The traces were gone. Why did God only send his word to one nation? Throughout the Bible, he tells us why they were chosen for his purpose to bring a Savior, but it doesn't tell us why he let other people continue so long in false religion without revealing himself to them. This is where we need to be careful, because as we come at this question, we need to remember what we've already said about God, that he is totally different from us as humans. And we are asking this question of why as humans. Sometimes we just need to leave the question of why with him. He is so much bigger. Our concept of him being who he is will allow us to do that. And part of the reason for that is that he doesn't have to do any of it at all. He really doesn't. It's all just a gift from him. And as he gives this gift, he expects a response from people, and we see that in the text. As we continue on, we hear this. In God's love, he said, "Here are people who will worship me, children who will be true to me." And because of that, he became their Savior. There's an expectation that his wonderful actions will result in a thankful people. That's the relationship that God desires with anyone who comes to trust in him and comes to trust in what he has done for them. And as he expands on how much of a connection he has with those he saves, he says this, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." Imagine that, God being distressed. "And the angel of his presence saved them." What a wonderful way that God has described his relationship to us. When his people are distressed, he is distressed. It hurts him when we hurt. As we think about God's interaction with his people in the Old Testament, he saw their struggling in the world, and he saved them. He identified with them. He identified with people. But then we have a description then, because we know that it didn't turn out that way, right? They didn't remain faithful. We have a description of how well they remembered all that God had done for them, and how well this describes the way that we humans often respond to God and what he does for us. This is what it says. "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." How could they do that? How could they turn against him, knowing all that he did? But as we think about how people imagine God to be, we recognize that even as we think about God, we often forget what he is like. Or we start to imagine him in ways that are smaller than what he really is. We see the effects of this as we hear people talk about God. People question how God could allow evil in the world if he is good. So they come to the conclusion that he isn't good, or more likely that he doesn't exist. And so it's easy to make ourselves, as humans, to make ourselves out to be the judge of what God should or shouldn't do. And that's kind of dangerous. It's kind of a dangerous road to go down. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I've been listening to a history of ancient Egypt. And it was very interesting, especially hearing about ways that the biblical description of Joseph and his time in Egypt and Moses and his time in Egypt accurately described Egyptian culture, at least what we find out about it from archaeology, even though there isn't actual direct archaeological evidence for the biblical narratives and events themselves. But we see that the nature of the story is consistent with what we find in Egyptian culture. But as the presenter of this course got to the conclusion, he said a few things that reveal his thoughts about religion. He talked about monotheism and even the idea of Trinity as something that originated in Egyptian religion. That we owe the development of those beliefs, among other things that we owe culturally to the Egyptian culture, we owe the development of those beliefs to ancient Egyptian culture, as if religious beliefs are simply made up and have no connection to reality. This view of God reduces him to a figment of our imagination. And one of the most common ways that we see this rebellion, in addition to that, this rebellion against God in our own culture, is the idea that if we enjoy doing something and we're not hurting anyone else, God wouldn't say it's wrong. And even those of us who hear about God and trust in Him and believe that the Bible is His Word and accurately describes Him, even we are not necessarily immune to those thoughts. Even as Christians, we can sometimes get the idea that our lives primarily belong to us. And that, in reality, we're pretty generous if we give a little bit of that life back to God. Malachi, ending out the Old Testament, describes people who are going through the motions of worshiping God. And these are people whose ancestors continually rebelled. And then were brought back to God by Him until they got to the point where they were conquered and many of them were exiled. And then their grandchildren came back to the land of Israel. Now, you know, that got some of the pagan worship out of their system. So now they worship God, but mostly, for many of them, just as a show. They promised good sacrifices to God, the best of their flock, the best sheep, as was commanded by God. But actually, they sacrificed kind of reject animals, the ones that they didn't want anyway. They weren't useful to them. Let me sacrifice that one to God. It is good to ask, and maybe it's necessary to ask, where in our lives we might be doing the same thing, offering God our time and our resources and our worship, but really, maybe sometimes only as leftovers, often viewing our life as simply meant for our own pleasure, and reducing God to being whose primary purpose is simply to increase our enjoyment, or at least to not impede it. We forget God, and we rebel against Him. And we find maybe the same thing that the Israelites did. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Much of the history of the Israelite nation involves them turning against God, and Him using other nations or disease or famine or other things to punish them, and in a sense, and really the purpose was to wake them up. To wake them up to what they were doing. The reality is that even though Isaiah says that God said, these people will respond with love to me, God was not surprised by their disloyalty. He wasn't. But He surely was right in His assessment that the correct response to His love would be to love in return. That is the right way to respond to Him. And they didn't do that. But in our text this morning, the part that focuses on that is really rather short. It doesn't last very long. As we look at the text from the perspective of seeing who God is and what it tells us about Him, we notice this. He is quick to come to the aid of His people. He's ready to do it. The wording that we read this morning says, then His people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and His people, which is certainly what happened multiple times in Israel's history. They recalled what He had done, and they turned back to Him. They remembered that they should worship God only, and they came back. But the wording here could also be translated to say that God remembered the days of old, the works that he had done for the people. Not that he had forgotten, of course he doesn't forget, but that he is acting again on his promises. He punished them for disobedience. That's in the nature of God. He is just. And so doing that is part of his nature. And we can't have God, we can't have the true God without his justice. And so he stuck to his promises. And he also stuck to his good promises. Thinking back to how he had saved his people, he did it again and again and again. And that's also in the nature of God. And then the rest of our text is a series of questions as if looking for God. They're in the middle of suffering, remember? So they're reaching out to him and looking for God by describing the things that he had done. This is setting up the rest of Isaiah's prayer that continues beyond our text that we read this morning. But even though we're not looking at it from that angle, from that perspective, we can use the description of God as found here to aid in our understanding of who God is. Our misunderstandings of who God is often stem from our thinking of him as much smaller than he really is. Maybe at times thinking that he's here to serve us rather than us to serve him. But even with all of these misunderstandings and how we never really think of God accurately, he still acts according to his nature, according to who he is. The people in this text are looking for the one who brought them through the sea when they crossed on dry land, and who shepherded his flock, the one who put his Holy Spirit on them, among them, who sent his glorious arm of power. You know, not that he had a physical arm that appeared and did some fighting, but that it was as if he was rolling up his sleeves, getting right in there, not distant in any way, but getting there and taking care of business himself as he saved his people. Why did he do all this? To gain for himself everlasting renown, so that we humans might know and acknowledge who he really is. In all of this, God guided his people. He didn't let them stumble. Even when they turned from him, he gently guided them back to himself. He told the people that what he was doing for them was not really because they were that great. What he was doing for them was not because they were that great, but because God had a greater purpose. And they were chosen to take a part in that. And we finish the text this way. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided. Now it's turning to talk to God himself. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And this is who he really is. The all-powerful, the ever-present, eternal, so much bigger and grander and more important than we can ever imagine, the true living love outside the capabilities of our imagination and at the same time active in our world, interacting with us lowly humans. I thought it was fitting. I'd mentioned this devotional, and I know some of you have planned on joining us in using this as a daily devotional as we read through the Bible and read it. And there was something that was fitting, I thought, for this text this morning from today's devotional, starting off the year as the focus is on creation. And just the last paragraph that says this: one of the most important entailments of the doctrine of creation is this. It grounds all human responsibility. The theme repeatedly recurs in the Bible, sometimes explicitly, sometimes by implication. To take but one example, John's Gospel opens by declaring that everything that was created came into being by the agency of God's Word, the Word that became flesh in Jesus Christ. But this observation sets the stage for a devastating indictment. When this word came into the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. God made us to image himself. He made us for his own glory. For us to imagine ourselves as autonomous is far from being a measure of our maturity. It's the supreme mark of our rebellion, the flag of our suppression of the truth. We are created in God's image. We are important. We are. We're created in God's image. But sometimes we let that go to our heads. And we follow our first parents' example and try to get knowledge in our own way. But God still interacts with us in spite of our rebellion. He still does that. And as we celebrate and think about Jesus' birth, we acknowledge that Jesus is this unimaginable God, interacting with us in such a personal, intimate way that he was born as a baby. A baby, in fact, who was so vulnerable that he was almost wiped out and killed as a baby. God needed to give him special protection just to save him in his first year or so of life. A dream to Joseph to say, get out of there. In a connection to our text today, as Isaiah is looking back to the Exodus and in other places where God talks about calling his son, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, Matthew, as we heard in our reading this morning, says that that was fulfilled in Jesus as he was taken to Egypt and brought back. He is God's true son. God was working in so many small details. Now, as we think about, even in that story, the pride in us that likes to take God's place, our sinful pride, likes to take his place and shrink him down just a little bit and build ourselves up a little bit, might ask the question, why did he let those other babies all be killed in Bethlehem? Why didn't he just stop all of that? Why didn't he? But we need to stop. Even though we might want to know, and I kind of want to know the answer to that. Why didn't he just do that? But we need to remember what Isaiah said earlier that might help us in answering that. In all their distresses, he too was distressed. Even though those children died, God cared for each child, each one of those children that was killed there. He cared for them even more than we ever might. But theirs is not our story. And it's not the story that God wants us to know. He tells us in his word what he wants us to know. And because it can be hard to imagine Jesus being both God and human, because that is so incomprehensible to us, it is easy for us to give more weight to either one nature or the other, or maybe alternate as we spend time thinking about them. At times in church history, the emphasis on Jesus' deity has been so overwhelming that his humanity has been denied. The idea is that true God could never, ever become human. He's too great for that. Today, in our culture, it might be more likely, if we go one way or the other in this, to fully believe in Jesus' humanity, but to doubt or at least diminish his divinity. And at least the culture around us does that. But Jesus really is God. He really is the one who has spent all of history pursuing people time and time again, saving people from themselves, being distressed as they are distressed, disciplining as needed when they rebel, and going out and doing it again and saving them when they need it. So as we conclude, as we consider Christ during this Christmas season, I hope what is stirred in us by what we hear is the desire to say, thank you, God the Father, for always coming for us. Thank you, Jesus, the Son, for coming to save us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for moving in our hearts, giving us the faith to believe and trust, that we would know you and trust you and give glory to your name, your glorious name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you act in our lives. Sometimes we might just expect that should happen. We have a hard time just imagining how great you are and how significant it is that you have decided to love us, that you do love us and you care for us and you act in our lives and you send Jesus to die and rise again for us, that we can be saved. Thank you for that, and please help us to understand and to appreciate who you are and what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.